Okay, hopefully you found 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, the guy who founded and planted the Corinthian church, is now writing back to them to answer some of their questions, but also to address a bunch of concerns that he's heard about. Like he's just heard a lot of mess is going on in this church. He's addressed all kinds of things so far: conflicts, sinful situations, as this church tries to follow Jesus together. But his starting point in all of it was back in chapter 1. In the crazy mess of it all, he said that he was writing, look, we've got it on the screen here, 1 Corinthians 1, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. I always thank my God for you because of the grace given to you in Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in him in every way. You see that? It should be up there on the screen. Do we got it? Sorry. I want you to see it. Yeah. Paul's writing to like the messiest church in recorded history. And in the mess of all this church, people taking each other to court, people getting so upset that they won't speak to each other anymore, people boasting about their sexual exploits, this crazy, messy church. Paul writes to them and he says that they are saints. That they are saints who've been made holy. Which tells us this, guys. Life together as followers of Jesus is going to be messy. Life together as followers of Jesus is going to be really, really messy in a church. But God uses it. God uses that mess to make us more like him. He uses it to mature us and strengthen us. And so Paul sees this messy church as a fertile ground for people to grow, to forgive and love unconditionally, to put sin to death and support each other in the process. And now Paul's talking about this issue, where we're jumping back in chapter 10. He's talking about this issue of food sacrificed to false gods. It started back in chapter 8. The people in this church had a question. They said, Paul, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? We know they don't really exist, Paul. Idols aren't really real. There's only one God, Paul. So can we eat this meat? And Paul was like, yeah, you're right. Idols aren't real. But maybe you shouldn't eat the meat. Maybe you shouldn't eat it because it might not be loving your brother or sister well. Eating that meat might push them away from God. And so why not rather lay down your right and freedom to eat that meat out of love for your family? That's what he said about the issue so far, but he's got more to say. This is actually the issue that Paul spends the most time on in this letter addressing. The most words written about are this issue, this meat sacrifice to idols. He spends the most words on it because this is the issue that we actually deal with the most, whether we realize it or not. It's the issue we, our church right now, currently deals with the most. So let's pray, and we'll get into 1 Corinthians 10. So Father, show us how we're just like the Corinthian church. We're struggling to follow you and figure it out, but that you've given us a beautiful way forward. So God, do work through your word this morning in each of our lives, in our families, and in our church as a whole, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Look what it says. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, all of a sudden, Paul's talking about the Exodus story, right? This is a clear reference to the Exodus, the story of when God came to the children of Israel. That was a guy whose name was Jacob, but God changed it to Israel. Israel had 12 kids. They multiplied, became big. And then for generations, they've been slaves in Egypt. God came to them in Egypt, and he worked some miracles to rescue them out of slavery. They left Egypt, they went into the desert, they journeyed toward the land that God promised to give them, and God was guiding them all along the way. He appeared as a pillar of smoke during the day, and at night, a pillar of fire. And all along the way, as they were following him, God was providing for them by raining down bread from heaven. Bread was falling from the sky. When they needed to drink, he made water come out of rocks. I mean, this was an incredible time where God was doing miraculous things for his people, guiding them, providing for them, rescuing them from their enemies. We'd think, man, the Israelites would be totally trusting in God, right? They'd look at this situation and be like, man, this is our God. He's amazing. Look at what he's doing. We trust him. We give our lives to him. But look at how he goes on in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. God wasn't pleased with them. Something got sideways there in the desert. Even though God was super real to them, they were being blessed by God, guided by God, rescued by God, they got off course. How? Look at verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day, 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. These people, the Israelites, who'd been rescued by God, blessed by God, provided for miraculously by God, they became idolaters. They began, it says here, to desire evil things, giving in to sexual desire, testing God, complaining about God. They were turning their backs on God, even as God was caring for them. And that sounds ridiculous to us, right? It sounds egregious. It just doesn't compute. How could they be experiencing all this stuff from God and still say, no, we don't want you. We're going to go after this thing we made. How's that even possible that they would turn their backs on their rescuer, their savior? That's why Paul tells the Corinthian church and us this in verse 14. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Because idolatry was the Israelites' problem. Idolatry here is the Corinthians' problem. And idolatry is our problem right now. Idolatry is a human problem. And so here's what I want us to do today in this text. We're going to answer three questions. First, what is an idol? What is an idol? Second, what does God want us to do with our idols? And then third, how do we do it? What is an idol? What does God want us to do with our idols? And how do we do it? So number one, what is an idol? Well, in verse 6 there, the Greek word for desire, we don't really have a great English word for that word because we just translate it as desire, but it really means like super desire, like aggressive desire, a desire that takes over your whole life to the point where you're consumed with it. It's a desire that becomes so large that you can't imagine living life without that thing you desire. It becomes something you have to have in order to be content. And if you don't have it, your peace and contentment in life is replaced with anger or despair. That's what an idol is. In fact, that's a great way to figure out what your idols are. What is the thing that when you don't get it or when you don't have it, you're super angry now? What sets you off and gets you angry in life day to day? Or what drives you to despair and sadness if you don't experience it or if it doesn't happen or if you're lacking in it? An idol is something that we've decided to super desire, and now we just can't figure out life without it. Now, if you feel that way about Jesus, then that's a rightly placed super desire. But if you've elevated anything else in life to be more important than Jesus, or seek to get from something or someone what only Jesus can give you, then that thing is an idol that now drives your life. It's something you worship, even if you don't visibly bow your knee to it. One of the Greek words for worship has this idea of giving something weight in your life. See, we were designed to worship God. We were created to worship him, to give him weight, to lean on him for our deepest desires. But when we give other things our life weight, we begin to worship them and turn them into idols. And so guys, an idol isn't necessarily what you bow your knee to, but it is always what you lean your life on. Okay? An idol isn't necessarily what you bow your knee to, but it is always what you lean your life on. You can bow your knee to Jesus, but then go out and lean your souls on all kinds of other things. Israel bowed their knee to God. They worshiped God. God was their God. They said, we have no other God but Yahweh, all those things. But then they went and leaned their souls on comfort and ease. That's why they didn't like the desert. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't easy. They said, we'd rather go back to slavery in Egypt. Because their idols were a comfortable and easy life. You can bow your knee to Jesus, but lean your soul on money. If you feel like your bank account has to have a certain amount in it for you to have peace and security, then you're worshiping money, even though you're bowing your knee to Jesus. We can bow our knees to Jesus, but lean our souls on a spouse. If you seek to get that, the kind of validation, love, and care from your spouse that only God can give you, then that thing, that your spouse has become an idol for you. We can bow our knee to Jesus, but lean our souls on accomplishment or reputation, independence, community, friendship, healing from a disease, sports teams, social media, our morality, our depth of Bible knowledge, and our ability to win every argument, all kinds of things we can lean our lives on. The list goes on and on of the good things that we give too much weight to and we begin to worship. And so here's the idea of what an idol is. Here's our kind of just working definition if you want to write it down. Idols are usually good things that we've turned into godlike things that are now destructive things. None of those things that we listed are really bad at all. There's a lot of good things in this world that we just give too much weight to. We give too much of our super desire to. And so now they've become godlike things in our life that we just can't imagine life without them. And so now the reality is they actually have begun to destroy us. Our contentment is gone. We're angry all the time. We're in deep despair because we don't have this thing that we want. And if that thing is anything other than Jesus, then it's this right here. It's an idol. In your life, it is destroying you. It's destroying us. So that's what an idol is. Question number two, what does God want us to do with our idols? What does God want us to do with our idols? Well, number one, God wants us to know them. God wants us to know them. In verse one, Paul says, don't be unaware. Don't be naive. Don't be fooled. Okay? God wants us to know that we have idols, even if we're committed followers of Jesus. Like, think about it. The children of Israel, they had it all. They'd experienced a baptism of going through a sea that was parted for them. They'd experienced a meal provided by God for them, like we have this meal that we take every Sunday together. They'd experienced salvation, rescue from their enemies. They experienced it all miraculously, and they still had idols. And Paul's point is this, don't be naive and think that you and I don't. Don't be naive and think that you don't have idols. Just because you're baptized, just because you come to church, just because you take communion, don't think that you're not giving the weight of your life to something other than Jesus. Assume that you have idols and seek to know them. Seek to know what they are. How do you know what your personal idols are? Well, one pastor said it this way, you got to trace the smoke back to the fire. If you were just kind of living your life at home in your house, and all of a sudden the room you're in is filled with smoke, I don't think what you'd do is just open a window and say, ah, look at this smoke problem. Got to get the smoke out and just start getting the smoke out, right? But I think that's what we actually do a lot in our lives. We look at the smoke of our actual individual sins, the things that we do that get us off track, the things that we do that break our relationships with others and make us feel guilty. We look at those sins and we say, man, I got to figure out how to stop doing those. I got to figure out how to stop sinning. And that's like wafting the smoke out of the window of your house. When what we should be doing is saying, where's the fire? I've got to go find this fire. I've got to go back to the source and figure out what's causing this smoke. We like to take care of the smoke in our lives of our sins when the idols are burning like a fire in the centers of our hearts sometimes. So we've got to trace the smoke back to the fire. Like for me, if I look at the smoke of some of my sins, man, I'm so tempted when I'm talking to people to leave out my mistakes and my sins when I talk about myself and to highlight and even exaggerate my successes and my holiness. Like I'm tempted to lie so that others will think better of me. And those smoky sins, I could just try to stop them, or I could trace it back and realize that I have a deep idol of achievement and reputation. I really care what others think about me. Guys, I care so deeply about what other people think about me that if I'm out driving on the road and I'm behind someone slow and it's causing a line, I'll veer to one way or the other so people behind me see it's not my fault, because I don't want them to think badly of me. I don't want them to be like, this guy. No, I want them to know, hey, it's not my fault. Look, it's this guy up here. This is the one. I care so deeply about what other people think about me. That's the fire. That's my idol. We've got to know what our idols are if we're going to attack them. One good way you could maybe figure this out, kind of a risky way, but one possible good way, ask your spouse or someone you live with or a good friend, all right? Ask someone that once they share it, they're not going to leave you and you're not going to leave them, all right? So last night I was like, okay, Hee Jung, I'm going to tell everybody to do this tomorrow, so I need to do this. So what do you think my idols are? What do you think my idols are? And I was pretty stunned by the quickness of the response. It was like she whipped out an index card or something, and there was nothing there. It was just like burned into her brain. She's like, this. And it wasn't the one I'd written down as the one I know. It was all other stuff. And I was just like, oh, great. I can't write any of that down because I don't even know how to deal with that right now. But now I'm like, oh man, now I got a whole lot of other stuff to work on. Ask somebody who knows you, because you and I, it just shows we're so blinded. We're so blinded to what we're giving the weight of our life to. We're so blinded sometimes to what our super desires really are. Ask somebody you trust and be like, hey, what would you say my desires are? What are the things that get me excited? What am I giving the weight of my life, my super desire to? And just see what they say and see what God does in your life with that. God wants us to know our idols. But then, number two, he wants us to see them rightly. He wants us to see them rightly. He wants us to see them as he sees them. And in verse 5, we get a clear picture about how God sees idolatry. It says, God is not pleased. He's not pleased when we give the weight of our life to anything other than him for two reasons. One, because he's the creator. He's the only Lord. There is no other. And so we're living a lie if we give the weight of our worship to anything other than him. Our worships, the weight of our souls and our life, its rightful place is with God. That's what's right for us to give him our super desire and weight. That is right. But the second reason why he's not pleased with it is because it's destroying us. It's not what's best for us. It's not how we were created to live. It's not how we were created to experience joy and experience this life. And so he looks at us and knows, man, they're suffering under the weight of their idols. And so we've got to see them rightly. We've got to know how destructive they are. We've got to know how God is displeased with them. But most of us kind of know that. Most of us kind of get that. And so what we do is we actually try to hide them from each other. We just kind of bury them. We don't like to think about them or talk about them. Or we like to water them down and try to convince ourselves that they aren't a big deal. It's just a little lie, just a quick fling, just my desire for a companionship. Everyone has these desires, right? We downplay our idols and pass them off as just part of life. And so usually we just keep them around as pets in our lives. Not outward, not parading them, but just kind of pets that come out when no one else is around. Guys, don't keep something as a pet in your life that God is not pleased with. There's a guy, Rich Mullins, who was a Christian songwriter, and he wrote a bunch of songs, but somebody asked him about one of his songs that had some really powerful lyrics, and they said, like, what was going on? Why did you write this? What was going on in your life? And in that interview, here's basically what he said. He said, I realized the pull of my heart towards so many things other than God, and I don't really pursue those things, and I don't really, like, act on those desires, but I like to feel those desires. I like to feel the pull of sin. And so he described it as like, man, if I were in Amsterdam, I would love to walk through the red light district. He's like, I wouldn't go. I wouldn't go into any of the places. I wouldn't hire anyone. I wouldn't commit some sort of sexual act. But I like to walk through to just feel the pull of sin. That's keeping around as a pet something in our lives that displeases God and that could ruin us. I wonder if you and I are keeping around any kind of pets in our lives. That maybe we're not flaunting like, hey, this is how I live and this is what I do. But we know that in the quiet moments of just ourselves and no one else, we're going to pull that pet out and just think, man, I really enjoy that. I really want that. One thing that'll help us see our idols in the proper light, that those are things that kill us, is number three, we've got to see the result. We've got to see the result. Verses 6 through 12, we read all about the disasters that idolatry caused for Israel. People dying, snake bit, like just all kinds of crazy things. Idols ruin us. They ruin our lives. They ruin our souls. They never deliver on what they promise. And in fact, in verse 20, we see that we're actually opening ourselves up to incredible spiritual attack if we're idolizing things in this world. Paul says this in verse 20. He says, no, idols aren't anything, is what he's talking about here. No, idols are not anything. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You see, what the argument Paul's making here in these verses is, although idols are not real, there's no actual other gods, there's only one God. Idols aren't real, no, but the power behind idols is real. Satan, demons, they would love for us to get distracted with money and sex and achievement. They'd love for us to get discouraged when we make those things idols and they don't deliver on the contentment and peace that we're looking for. They will use anything to get us on a path away from Jesus and away from each other. The enemy is real and would really love for us to give the weight and desire of our lives to anything other than God. So that's why Paul says this, number four, we've got to flee idols. Verse 14, flee your idols. Actively take steps, fast steps away from them. Run away from the things that you know you've elevated to be super desires, that you're giving the weight of your soul to. Run away from those things. Don't take slow steps. Don't meander. Don't walk. Run. Run. But that can be so difficult, right? Because maybe for some of us, we've been leaning on those things, giving those things the weight of our souls for a long, long time, you know? And now it just feels like their pull is too strong. It's like we're in their orbit and we can't imagine life without those things. In fact, if there's something legitimately in your life that you can't imagine being happy and content and at peace without that thing, yeah, that thing is an idol that has its hooks in you pretty hard. It's kind of like me and dessert. You know, I've lived most of my life under the assumption that you have to have dessert after every meal. All right, breakfast, lunch, dinner, midday snack of pretzels. Anytime you eat something savory or salty, you got to have dessert after that is kind of what I've been conditioned. And that's because for years and years, I just ate dessert after every meal so that now anytime I eat anything, right when I'm done with it, my first thought is I need something sweet. This is not finished. This experience is not done until I put a desserty thing in my body. I have to have it. And so now the pull of that, the thought of having dinner without dessert, it's ludicrous. It's crazy. I have to fight it so hard. And that's what happens after years and years of giving yourself to something. You just feel like you have to have it in life. And so the question is, how do we flee? How do we flee? It's possible to flee based upon what Paul says in verse 13. Look at verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to bear it. Guys, no matter what idol you and I are tempted to give our weight to, no matter how much weight we've given that thing in the past, we don't have to anymore. God has given us a way of escape. He's given us a way to flee. And so question number three, how? How do we flee our idols? How do we flee? Three ways. First, we've got to know God's faithfulness. know God's faithfulness. Verse 13 says it. Look at verse 13. It says, God is faithful. He is faithful. He's given us a way to flee. He's given us a way to victory, to life. He was faithful to the Israelites to rescue them out of slavery. He's been faithful to us to rescue us from slavery as well, slavery to sin and death and Satan. And when you know how much God loves you, how much he cares for you, how he's kept his promises to you, when you know his faithfulness, that is an idol killer. The more and more we understand of God's faithfulness to us, the weaker and weaker our desire will be to worship anything else. And guys, here's what God wants us to know about his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his care, his provision for us. He wants us to know that it all has to do with Jesus. It all has to do with Jesus. Back in chapter 1, we've got this up on the screen. Here's another thing Paul writes at the beginning of this letter. He says it again, God is faithful. Look, there's a connection, chapter 1 and chapter 10. God is faithful, God is faithful. And what does he say here in chapter 1 about God's faithfulness? God is faithful. You are called by him into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of God's faithfulness to you is expressed most fully in the person of Jesus and what he did for you. You want to know how much God loves you? He gave you his son, Jesus. You want to know how true to his word God is to you? Jesus fulfilled every promise. In Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the yes and amen, the fulfillment of every promise of God that he makes to us. You want to know how good God is? Jesus took care of our biggest problem in life. That's how good he is. You want to know the extent he's willing to go to rescue and bless you? He's willing to go to the cross. Jesus went to his death for you. That's how far God's faithfulness goes. It's all about Jesus. God's faithfulness to us is all about Jesus. And so we've got to not just know his faithfulness. We've got to, number two, we've got to experience Jesus's provision. If we're going to flee from our idols, the only way to flee from our idols is to experience Jesus's provision. Back in verse 4, Paul talks about how this miraculous water that God provided for his people in the wilderness came from a rock, right? You see that in verse 4? And he says the rock was Jesus. The rock that was giving them water and refreshment was Jesus himself. They were experiencing God's provision all along the way, giving them exactly what they need. You see, guys, we don't need to give the weight of our desires to other things because God has already completely given himself to us. In Jesus, we have everything we need for life now and forever. See, guys, God doesn't just give us strength or give us peace or give us rest. God is our strength. He is our peace. He is our rest. When God provides for us, he doesn't just give us material things. He gives us himself. Jesus is the rock. We think we need money, but Jesus has blessed us with an inheritance from God forever. We think we need to make a name for ourselves through achievement and reputation, but Jesus has made us children of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. We think we need a perfect family or community, but Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, friends, and invites us into his family forever. We search to try to grab all these things here in an earthly way, and we don't realize Jesus has given us all of that stuff in himself. We can be completely content and satisfied in him. And that actually breaks the stronghold of us going after other things that we turn into idols. We don't have to elevate money or our spouse or our sports teams or our experiences, our vacations to the point of idolatry because in Jesus we have all that we're looking for. So we've got to not just know God's faithfulness, we've got to experience Jesus's provision. We've got to trust him, follow him, give him our lives, and start to experience that everything we're longing for is found perfectly in him. But man, that is hard to do on your own. That is really hard to do on your own. And God knows that, which is why he doesn't call us to do it alone. He calls us, number three, you want to know how to flee from your idols? Number three, we've got to flee together. We've got to flee together. Look at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share one bread. Look at the community words there. Talking about this meal that we take every Sunday, this meal that points us to Jesus. We're sharing in what Jesus has done. Yes, but there's this one bread that unites us. The many are one since we all share in it together. Paul's bringing up this meal that we take every time we gather, the Lord's Supper, that we eat together and we know Jesus and experience Jesus. But here, Paul's really emphasizing that we're sharing in it together. This is a meal that unites us, a local community of Jesus followers. It brings us together. It unifies us around a person and what that person, Jesus, did for us. And so by taking this meal every time we gather, we are fighting together. We're fighting together to remember Jesus, to experience Jesus, to hope in Jesus, to flee everything else and trust in Jesus. This is why God said in Hebrews, don't neglect gathering together. When we choose to do other things rather than gather as a church on Sunday, we're choosing to not fight with each other and for each other. We're choosing not to fight against our idols. See, guys, the church and this meal are gifts to continually point us to Jesus and hold us accountable to our commitment to God and to each other. We are in this together. God has given you brothers and sisters to help you flee your idols and so that you can help them flee their idols. The church community is crucial in our ability to flee away from the things that are destroying us and run toward the one thing that can give us life. Guys, we have idols because we've given them our weight. We've given them our worship. And so if we've worshiped our way into idolatry, we've got to worship our way out. And so we gather. We worship Jesus together. We take this meal that unites us to Jesus together. We fight to flee our idols together. It is a participation in, not a consumption of, the church. Are you a church attender or are you a church engager? A church attender is probably going to have the similar experience coming here and gathering in a church as you would going to a movie theater. You sit in the same direction as a whole bunch of strangers, hear the same thing, smile at each other on the way out, and go home. That's kind of what happens at a movie theater, right? That's a church attender. But a church engager will press in. We'll get into smaller groups. We'll serve on a team. We'll know others and be known by others. And as you do, God will use that kind of engagement to expose your idols and help you flee from them. And that is going to get crazy messy. That's going to get really messy. As a bunch of people come together and press in with each other and their idols start to be exposed, that's going to be so messy, right? That's why so many people are just content to kind of just be an attender instead of an engager. But God is at work in the mess. He is at work in this crazy, messy Corinthian church. God is at work in the messiness of Harbor West. He calls us saints together, being sanctified in Jesus. So guys, let's press in. Let's engage. Let's know others and be known by others. And let's watch how God enables and empowers us to flee the things that are destroying us and run toward the one who gives us new life. Let's pray together.